that phrase, we're waiting here desperate for you. I don't know, sometimes it feels like we might be desperate for a lot of things, Lord, besides you. So would you awaken our hearts to our deep need? Would you allow us to see our desperation for you this morning? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you pull out your green sheets, ladies, and we're going to pray through our prayer requests. I want you to add one person is Michelle Koenig, who is our director of operations here at Greenwood, and her mom passed away this week. And the service for her mom, if any of you that know Michelle, is here at 2 o'clock tomorrow. So I just wanted to ask you to lift up Michelle, her father, Roy, and her brother, Bob, as they're grieving. Let's pray for these, and then we'll get started this morning. The throne room is open to us, and we are astounded by that. So we come before you, our good Father and good King, and we proclaim your goodness as we've sung. We proclaim that you are all we need. And we believe by faith that you're at work where we cannot see. We offer up these friends of ours, people on our hearts this morning. We pray for Michelle and her family, for Kyle, Ruth, Nandia, if I'm saying that right, for Justin, and for Greta. We lift up to you also, God, these names that we've come with this morning that are our hearts too. God, would you make yourself fully present in each one of these lives? Would you come with comfort? Would you come with peace? Would you come with hope? Would you come with salvation? Would you come with the fullness of your kingdom, the power of all that you are to heal and restore and redeem? We praise you, God, for the work you have done in our lives. We pray for these and ask you to come there. We lift up to you this morning all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This summer, David and I had our 30th anniversary. I think I told y'all that we took a trip to Africa for our anniversary, which was a blast and kind of crazy too. And we, while we were there, we were gone for 2.5 weeks. And while we were there, we would check in with our kids. So our kids are old, though. They're all adults. Allegedly. So they are 21, 23, 25, and then our son and daughter-in-law are 27. You know, so everybody's, you know, doing their own thing and on their own and all that kind of stuff. But at one point, we get this text from Liza who says, "I'm okay, but I had a," yeah, that's always the way you want a text to begin, right? "But I had a tire blow out on I-25, which I've never had that happen. I've never been driving, and I think it's quite frightening, right? Those of you that have had that happening. So she's driving south on I-25, the tire blows out, and thankfully, grace of God, she was in a place with a wide shoulder and pulled over. So we were actually talking about it, she and I, the other day as we were driving south on I-25. She said, "That's right there where my tire blew out." And I said, "How many people stopped to help you?" And she said, "Three." "Three, right?" And I said, "And they were all guys?" And she said, "Yep." "Because you're 23 and really cute, and your tire blew out, you're on the side of the road." And really what actually made me so thrilled to see was she texted her little brother, and he came to her rescue. So she was able to turn away all of these would-be suitors and have that her little brother came and helped her. So when we think of the story of the Good Samaritan, that's almost often what we think about is kind of roadside assistance. And what we've really done is reduce the Good Samaritan down to AAA, I mean, honestly, that's kind of what we've done with those stories. We just think if somebody's in on the, you know, it's on a road and they're in need and you stop, you're a good Samaritan. That story is so well known that we have hospitals and homeless shelters that are named Good Samaritan because of this story. And then we actually have laws that are in place to protect the people who stop to help someone that are called Good Samaritan laws. So this is one of those parables that we're going to talk about today that is so well known, it sort of becomes the things in your house that you don't notice anymore, right? Does that happen in your house where you pile something up for a while and then you forget that it's actually a pile of stuff that you need to deal with because you just see it all the time and now it's like the couch and the refrigerator and you just see it all the time? Well, I want us this morning to sort of reclaim the story of the Good Samaritan and actually go to a place maybe that you haven't heard it approached before. That maybe you see there's going to be a thread that I'm going to weave through the Samaritan story and these two other parables that perhaps you haven't seen, that maybe this is what Jesus was going after when he entered into this conversation with the teacher of the law, is this thread that he wanted to weave through. I believe it is because it's the thread that starts in Genesis and runs all the way through Revelation. And so when he told these parables, he was drawing people into a deeper truth than what they were after on the surface, which is what we're going to see this morning. Usually when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan told, it's a story of compassion. And that's absolutely true. We'll see that too, that it is a call to compassion. It's a call to our hearts not to be inactive in the world, but to live a certain way. And that's true, but it doesn't begin with that. It doesn't begin with that. And that is not the primary objective, I think, as we look at this text. I think it's secondary. So let's get at the primary objective. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10, and we are actually going to back up to start at verse 25 because the parable starts farther into this section. I think it starts in verse 30, right? But the real story began in verse 25 because we've got to contextualize what this conversation was that Jesus was having, because there's more than he's saying to us than just don't be passive observer and be active in people's lives. There's more to that. So I'm going to read all these verses, starting in verse 25 and run through the end of the story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have had.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, here's what I think we don't see in this verse. We hear 2 times Jesus saying, "Go and do this." We hear the word "do." We hear the teacher of the law ask the question, "What must I do?" But there are deeper things happening, and this is what Jesus was actually saying, that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. And we'll get at that through the unasked question. And then we live by grace. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. To reduce the Good Samaritan story to a do this message is to pile on more responsibility without power to live it out. We have to be rooted in how we get there first. So let's talk about saved by grace. So here's the scenario that this was happening in. The context is this teacher of the law in verse 25 stood up to ask Jesus a question. Now, there's a couple of things that culturally, if we were part of this culture, we would know, which is when someone stood up to ask a question, they were actually doing what a student and a teacher relationship was. So you know how sometimes y'all will just raise your hand and I'll say, you know, what is it that you want to ask me, Jess? And we'll do that. In Jewish rabbinic culture, what would happen is if someone wanted to ask a question, they would actually stand up. And it showed respect for the sitting teacher. We reverse it the other way around. The teacher stands up and the students sit, right? So what he did when he stood up was actually signifying to Jesus, you are the teacher and I'm going to ask you a question. But there was a little bit of a twist there that Jesus knew immediately, because how does he ask the question? To test Jesus. So he's actually, he's not asking a question out of curiosity or desire to learn or to grow. His ulterior motive, the hidden thing in his heart, is to get Jesus to fall into the ditch, is to get Jesus to be the one that is going to flunk the test. Jesus, of course, knows the man's heart. Okay, so here's the question that he asked him. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking that question. The disciples asked Jesus the question, what must we do to be saved? And the answer was, believe, right? In Acts 16, this is a very similar story in Acts 16, 29 through 31, of what happens with Paul and the jailer. When Paul and Silas are in prison and they begin to praise God during the night, and the cells open up and the jailer is petrified because he sees that they could be released. Now, they've been beaten. They're left for dead within the prison. Who does that sound like in our Good Samaritan story? The person along the road, right, that's been beaten and left for dead. That's happened to Paul and Silas. And then when miraculously, and of course, here's the amazing thing with that story too. What are they doing in prison while after being beaten? They're singing praise to God, praising God. Man, talk about your eyes fixed on where they're supposed to be fixed. Not on the disaster. You know, I would be like trying to claw my way. I'd be the guy with the spoon in the corner, you know, trying to dig my way out of the prison, right? They're in there praising, singing songs to God. So the jailer calls for the lights, and Paul and Silas are saying, do not worry, we're still here. We didn't leave when this miracle happened and the gates were opened up. The jailer calls for the lights. He rushes in and falls trembling before Paul and Silas, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Very similar question, right, that he's asking, that the teacher of the law is asking, and they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in their house. And at the hour of the night, the jailer took them, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, sat a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He cared for their wounds. There's a parallel in this story, but there's a difference. The question is very similar that was being asked, but there's a different place coming from their hearts, that his desire was actually to do what this teacher of the law said, inherit eternal life. That was the longing of his heart. The longing of the teacher of the law's heart was to catch Jesus, but I think he was also looking for something. I think he was looking for a list. Give me the checklist of what I must do, and then I'm going to check off the boxes. Because at the core level of our human hearts, we really don't want a Messiah who says, I'll do it for me, and then you trust in my work. We want to justify ourselves. So if I've got a checklist and I know these are the things that I must do, then I can feel good about myself, and then I can be a self-reliant person. That's what he was after, not a savior, a to-do list. It's like when I was in high school, and this probably happened to all of us in high school, right? You got your first speeding ticket, and then you had to go take defensive driving. And I will never forget the girl in my defensive driving class that raised her hand and asked the police officer teaching the class, how far over the speed limit can I go and not get a ticket? And you know what? I remember his answer because, right, I kind of wanted to know the answer too. Like, how many rules can I break and still be within the law? That is essentially what our teacher of the law was asking. Tell me what it is, the minimum required, and I'll figure out a way to limbo under the bar. 7 miles per answer. I knew, Delana, that somebody would ask me. He said 7 miles per hour. And still, I remember when I set my cruise control, don't set it for higher than 7 over the speed limit because you're probably going to get a ticket. And, you know, I always know this is I'll get a ticket this afternoon when I tell you this, too, because I haven't had a speeding ticket since 1980. Pretty proud of myself, right? Boom, I'm getting a speeding ticket. Pride before the fall right there. So that's the reality of the core thing in our human hearts is we want to justify ourselves. And so what Jesus is trying to get at in this man's heart and what he has gotten at, I pray, in our hearts is the willingness to lay that down and recognize I can't do anything. I have to rely on you. I have to rely and put my faith in what you've done and not what I've done because nothing I can do will ever make me righteous in front of God. But everything, Jesus, that you've done will make me righteous before God. Matthew 18, we have the story of let me talk about that unasked question. The question that Jesus was trying to get at here was not, what can I do? But how can I do this? That when he said the answer, you love God and you love others, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live. If I told y'all that, if I summarized the Good Samaritan story and said, do all these things, go out now and live like this and do it perfectly and you'll inherit eternal life, there is not a single one of us in this room that could do it. We couldn't do it. I recognize I can merely make it to breakfast and be fully, wholeheartedly loving God unless I'm depending on him, unless I'm recognizing the grace of God at work. So when he told the teacher of the law this, the unasked question that he was getting at, this next question that he was probably trying to draw out of this man is, how can I do this? How can I do this? But that wasn't the next response. The next response from that man was a desire to justify himself. So he went on to, then who exactly is my neighbor? Let's talk about the unforgiving debtor for a second. In Matthew 18, 21 through 25. This is another one of the parables we looked at. It begins with Peter asking a question, and he's similar in his questioning. Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then he even supplies him an answer, up to 7 times? Seems good to me. Let's go with that, right? Up to 7 times, and then I'm off the hook. It's a very similar question that the teacher of the law was asking that Peter's asking here. And Jesus does the same thing. He says, let me get a little bit deeper with you. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And then he goes into the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlements, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Side note, there's mixed kind of calculations of how much that is, but most every theologian commentator believes it's somewhere between the millions and the billions of dollars. Like, it is an exorbitant amount of money. An exorbitant amount of money. And as he began the settlement, a man who owned him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, in parentheses you can write, who could pay that, right? The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That was in accordance with the law that debtors were held in account to. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So he's putting pressure down the chain to start to try to get the money up. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went out and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you?" In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Okay, here's the hard sentence. You ready? "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Gulp. If he's telling us that we must do things a certain way, we're in a heap of trouble. But if he's telling us there is grace available for us to live a different way, we can rejoice. And the grace comes from the King himself to each one of us. What you see here is the boundless grace of God to forgive in the King. The King demonstrates to us God's boundless grace to forgive. And the servant, the absurdity of rejecting grace. And then that last sentence, the result. What is demonstrated in the last sentence was that the servant didn't receive the grace. If he had received the grace, he would have lived differently. The thread of grace. What can we do to be saved? We believe in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by grace through faith so that we can't boast, that none of us can say that I checked the boxes and did everything right and therefore I am saved. Instead, it is receiving the boundless grace of God to us through Jesus, believing, and we're saved. So these first verses in this story of the Good Samaritan are actually about salvation, that Jesus was holding out to the teacher of the law the opportunity to find out about grace and to find out about salvation. But the teacher didn't want it. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted a righteousness that he could earn, not one that was given to him. Then the next 8 verses, as the rest of the parable goes on, then concerns how we live by grace, how we conduct ourselves. So in these first verses, we see salvation. In these last 8, we'll see how we live by grace. If we don't have the first part of the story in place, we will be works righteousness people, living a try hard faith. To try to march like good little soldiers and do all of the things that are asked of us instead of depending on the power and the grace that saves us to enable us to do these outrageous things that God asks us to do, which we can actually do because of the grace that he gives us. This story is one about the story of grace, living by grace. So how does someone saved live? So when he's outlining this course of salvation in the beginning, then he starts to tell us, now this is what the saved by grace person looks like. This is how you will grow into living like this. So the deflecting question that the teacher of the law asked is, who is my neighbor? Which makes the neighbor the noun, if you, for those of you English majors in the room, right? But what Jesus does is turn neighboring into a verb. into something to be and do and not into a person. So the teacher of the law is saying, tell me, I want a list of who the people are. I assume it's probably my family. And then, you know, I know what the law says, so it's probably everybody that's a Jew. And then I'm off the hook after that, right? And that's what he's looking at Jesus to say. And instead, Jesus uses this parable to say, no, it's actually a way to live. I'm going to outline for you that the word neighbor is really a verb. It's what you do. It's neighboring. We're going to see some markers of what it looks like to live by grace. But first of all, I want to clarify something that you can get confused on in these parables. That going and doing comment would make it sound like our actions can save us, and they don't. They demonstrate that we are saved. We'll see this with the woman and Simon the Pharisee, the woman who anoints Jesus' feet too. We can read that parable, that story, and then see, oh, it was what she did. That's why Jesus said, now your sins are forgiven and you've been saved by your actions. Instead of, I have saved you by grace, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So remember that as we go forward and look at these next two parables about what it looks like to live by grace and as we look at these markers. So what you're looking at in your own heart, remember that's always the heart we examine, right? Is our not the heart you're married to or gave birth to or our sibling related to or your parents. The heart you examine is your own heart. So we're looking for these markers in our own hearts to say this is how the fruit of righteousness starts to grow up through the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in me, is these markers start to show up. And they show up slowly because it takes time to grow, that there's a process of growth that happens, but they do start to show up. So flip over to Luke 7. And then let's look at the Simon the Pharisee having Jesus have dinner with him, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus eating with those that we would think maybe you shouldn't be eating with. And there was a woman, starting in verse 36, who had lived a sinful life in the town, and she learned that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, so she brought this beautiful alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him weeping, and the behind piece is because in biblical times, you reclined at the table to eat, which I still maintain is something we should usher back in, right? We should all lay down to eat. I have a dog that lays down to eat. He's very biblical. He doesn't want to stand up. So he lays when he eats. I think it's a fantastic idea. So as they were laying towards their table, their feet would be out back behind them. And so she came up to where his feet were with this jar, broke it, and then began to weep and wipe her hair on his feet. And as she's doing this, the Pharisees who had invited him, Simon particularly, says to himself, not out loud, Jesus knows what's on our hearts, so no use trying to fake him out, right? He knows what you're really thinking and feeling. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is. And then in verse 40, don't you think this is the moment where he kind of gulped, where Jesus says, oh, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he says, okay, tell me, teacher, tell me what it is. And then he begins the parable. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of him had the money to pay him back, and so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them do you think will love him more? It's interesting that he used the words love. Isn't that interesting that he pulled in that this would be a love relationship? Because we're not talking about money. We're talking about sin. Did you think about that when you were reading these? That for some of you, your tradition, as you said, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because debt is another way of saying sin. It's another way of saying sin. Which of these would he love more? And he says, I suppose the one with the bigger debt canceled. He doesn't want to commit himself really to that answer, but just says, I suppose that's probably the answer. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. And then he turns towards the woman, but he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right, let's talk about what's happening here. We see this marker in this woman of gratitude that pours out of her for her forgiveness. The tears that she were shedding are thought to have been tears of repentance. So as she's weeping over him, she is confessing her sin in her tears. And she's saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. So notice that he points out, therefore I tell you in verse 37, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Her gratitude, her outpouring is a demonstration of what has already occurred, that her tears of repentance have been met with the forgiveness of God. Every time, ladies, that we repent, the tears of repentance are met with the forgiveness of God. There is nothing unforgiven. There is nothing. She recognizes that, and the gratitude pours out of her. It's a mark of the grace that she's received. The faith that she's been given to believe that this is true is evidenced by her love being poured out for Jesus. In the parable of the unforgiving servant that we looked at before, the forgiveness, the canceling of a debt is refusing to keep a record. So when we are people of grace, living by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, we are forgivers. We don't keep accounts of wrong suffered, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. That's what love in action looks like. And boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Here's what Andy Stanley has to say about forgiveness. In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. Haven't you felt that before? In the shadow of our pain, forgiveness extended, which means my heart not harboring ill towards the person who has wounded me. It feels like a reward for that person. It feels like that. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. From one undeserving soul to another. Y'all, I believe this is where the phrase, bless your heart, came from. That is often used to then talk about somebody else. But it actually sees that my heart has been blessed, and I want to offer to you the same forgiveness that's been given to me. Now, I want to point out, Patty Malott and Wendy and I had a little email exchange about this week that was beautiful, and I'm glad she brought this point up, that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation of relationship. That there are a lot of times where you can't actually be in relationship with somebody who's wounded you deeply. They are either unsafe, or in the case like of my father-in-law, they're dead. I can't actually be in relationship with him. He's dead. But I could still harbor ill will towards the wounds that he's caused in our lives instead of standing in a place of forgiveness and having great compassion on the wounded heart that led to act in a way that was so damaging and hurtful, and recognizing that I carry a wounded heart too, and that the beauty of the cross is that forgiveness has been given and received by me. And then I can give and receive forgiveness towards somebody else. In some places, you can have reconciliation with someone, relational reconciliation. I hope those of you in your marriage that you practice this all the time. Because if you're like David and I, you mess each other up, right? You say and do things to each other that are not kind towards one another. And you have to be able to give and receive forgiveness back and forth. It is a mark of grace in our life. It is the mark marker that we have received forgiveness, that we will extend forgiveness to other. Remember, it's a process of aligning our hearts back with God. So when we've been wounded, your instinct might be to strike back at somebody. And then the process of grace allows you to align your heart back with God, to be able to say, golly, I have been forgiven much. I want to forgive you of much also. And it is stunning to people to receive that kind of forgiveness. Okay, I'm going to tell you the story, even though I don't like to make myself sound like I'm the hero of this. And it might sound that way. And let me just say that I'm not, because I know my own heart. I know the things that were in there. But I was down the street at King Soopers, and I got this, you know, well, the owner of the Volkswagen, the red Volkswagen convertible, come to the, and I'm like, oh no. Because you know what's happened, right? Someone's hit your car. That's why they're calling you to come to the customer service, because your car in the parking lot's been hit. So I go to the customer service and say, you know, I'm the red Volkswagen owner. And I've told y'all I love my car, right? It's cute. It's a convertible. It's crazy. It does all sorts of insane things. It might be possessed. And it's 10 years old, and it's not that great of a car. But I love it. I love that little car. So I'm thinking, you know, oh, crud, when I get up there. And so this cute woman, who is probably closer to 90 than she is to any other number between 1 and 100, and she is shaking like a leaf, and she says to me, I am so sorry, I was turning into my parking place with her beautiful four-door brand-new Lexus, and she has clipped the back end on the left side of my car. And I'm concerned that she's going to fall over. I mean, really, she is just shaking. I'm like, oh, let's walk out there together, and we can exchange information, and, you know, it'll be okay. And, well, I get out there, and it's, you know, really small. It's not that big of a deal. And it's next to the place where I backed into one of those yellow poles that you can't see that are too short. There should be a law against that, right? So it's right next to the place where I've already, you know, dinged my car up. And without really giving it much thought, because I know that's when the Holy Spirit's completely in charge, so he gets the credit for this, and I am so not the hero. I just said, it is totally fine. You know, don't worry about it. And she looks at me like, what? And I said, no, do not worry about it. I'm so sorry. Now, you've got red paint on your white car, and your car's nice, and mine's not. But it's totally fine. It's totally fine. I do not want you to worry about this at all. And as we're walking back in the store, she is saying something. I'm trying to remember how she said it. Something about, I can't believe you would do this. And I said, you know, I work right down the street at Greenwood Community Church, and I love Jesus, and I want you to know that I do not hold this against you. And I walk back inside and, you know, finish my grocery shopping and think, I hope David doesn't get mad at me for doing that, which he did not. He was totally fine with it. He was like, yeah, it's really not that big a deal. It's really not that big of a deal. But so I go back in the store, and then when I get back out, there's another note from a Good Samaritan on my car that says, you know, your car was hit, and this lady just went in the grocery store. She's like, this person's concerned that they're not owning up for it. When you know you have been forgiven, I mean, I plowed through my dad's car. I hit my dad's car with him in the passenger seat next to me. Like, I ran into his car. When you know that you've been forgiven, it is really, really then beautiful to be able to extend that same forgiveness to someone else. That woman was just darling, and I so did not want her to feel bad about that. All right, let's go into this next thing. All right, so here's this guy on the side of the road. And there's some details in our text that are important. It says that he had been stripped of his clothes. So here's what we know, is there was no way for the Levite and priest to know if he was a Jew or not. And there's even some reasons about circumcision and the custom being adopted by everyone around them. So even in his nakedness, that he still couldn't know whether he was a Jew or not, both the priest and the Levite. And that's what they would have been looking for. Because if he had been a Jew, they would have been obligated by the law not to pass him by. And both of them, and you got to give the Levite, cut him a little slack. The Levite, who's an assistant to the priest, probably looked at the priest as the leader and thought, well, he walked by, I guess I'll walk by too. Neither one of them would have known, but what they did was decide that they would roll the dice. 50-50. And then they probably also factored in that if they touched someone who then died, they were going to be ritually unclean and would have to go through the process of making themselves clean again. So neither one of them would stop as they go by. The Samaritan knew he was unclean. He knew the depth of the sin of his own soul, because he knew he was outside the Jewish law, even though he was probably half Jewish. He knew he wasn't clean. When we are in touch with our own depth of sin, we will be gracious towards those who are around us. We will act in humility. We will, We will act in humility. We will elevate others, as Paul tells us in Philippians, as actually even more important than ourselves. And we will see the depth of our own soul reflected in them, the depth of our own sin. Tim Keller says in this little small book about humility that's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, is fantastic. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Here's what he says about gospel humility. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Thinking of myself less. I think that probably the thoughts crossed the Samaritan's mind as to what this might cost him to do this, to stop and help this man. But he elevated the injured man over himself. He took action. Risky. He was on a dangerous road. There'd already been a robbing and a beating. That's not exactly where you want to pull over to help somebody, right? And it was costly. It actually cost him both money, effort, time, everything that we value. I want you to see four art pieces here as we're winding down that'll help give some pictures of this. Thank you, Tyler. This painting is done by an English guy named Joseph Highmore. Almost every one of these paintings, there's only one that you're going to probably recognize. And what you see is kind of the classic picture of the injured man, the Samaritan helping him up, and then right here and right here are the Levite and the priest walking right. So you get the whole story. Note where the light source is. That always tells you something about what's important in the story. And the light source is on the injured man, not the Samaritan. The light source is the injured man, not the Samaritan. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Just remember that. This is Van Gogh's The Good Samaritan. And classic Van Gogh, it's just alive with color, movement, the brush strokes. Van Gogh himself is pictured as the Samaritan. Interesting, he painted this when he was in the asylum, but he sees himself as less injured than in the story. He didn't paint himself as I'm going to bring this to you. I'll give you some reasoning, I think, by there. And then we see one of the Levite, it's got to be the Levite because he's the number two guy in the story, exiting the picture. He's actually walking out of the frame. The thing I always think about this is it captures the challenge of putting dead weight onto a donkey, right? Like, he's all like, you know, trying to lift this guy up. I mean, that had to have been tricky. And this one is even more dramatic. This is I believe this guy is French, yeah. And I don't know, his last name is Morot. I don't know much about this painter, but it almost looks like a photograph, doesn't it? The realism of this painting. And again, do you see the color of this man's skin? Like, he really does look like he might have been moments away from dying before the Samaritan decided to stop. And then it kind of gives us a picture of how hard this must have been to do what he did, to put the man up on the donkey. I mean, he's not going to sit upright, you know, on top of this donkey. He's having to support him. How awkward and difficult. And then the angle of this one. This is by an artist named Ferdinand Hodler. And I read a lot about him because I was kind of intrigued by this painting because it puts us in a different place in the picture. Here's what this does. We are on our knees as the viewer on the ground next to the Good Samaritan. And the focal point is not the Samaritan. It is the man on the ground who he's looking at, who draws us to look at him as he lays there and as he pours the oil and the wine to begin to care for him. At the end of this story, when Jesus said, "Who was the one?" the teacher of the law cannot even say the name Samaritan. He has to call him the one who had mercy. He is so horrified instead of enthralled by what's happened that he won't even say the word Samaritan. He just calls him the one who had mercy. And then Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." The reminder we have to tell ourselves is we can't do this apart from the saving grace and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the grace to live like this, who allows us to live differently. Now, the question we're going to end up with, though, that isn't the other unasked question. Where is Jesus in the story? And here's where I think he is. He's the man in the ditch. Jesus is the injured man. He will be stripped. He will be attacked. He will be ignored, and he will be left for dead. And he tells us in Matthew 25 that when we give anyone who's thirsty a drink, who's ill and we visit them, who's in prison and we care for them, we are actually doing it for him. So as Jesus laid on the ground, the Good Samaritan was serving Jesus. An example, a marker of faith that's been given and believed. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we ignore the grace or will we come to it? And then will we live as one who has received grace? Will we live a life of gratitude, forgiveness, humility, and action? I want to end with this video, and then as soon as it's over, you guys can walk out. We don't need to do anything else. I'm going to pray before I show it to you. Sarah Groves, who's our artist for our concert, this was a video that she shot while she was in Rwanda. It was, I think, her first trip to Africa. And the song is called, "I Saw What I Saw." Lord, I pray that you will allow us to see. Allow us to see the beauty of your grace and then how to live by the power of your grace through the Spirit. Open our eyes that we would see you, Jesus.